Thanks, Becca. Please be seated. We're going to, as we know, continue to look at Ecclesiastes today. We're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 to 2, 26. And I'm going to read that now. And if you want to find that, it's on page 670. If you've got one of the Bibles, it's in the pew there. 670. And if you've got your own Bible, it's just after Proverbs in the Bible. But let me give you a couple of minutes to find that. So, Ecclesiastes 1, chapter 12. Sorry, verse 12. Okay. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish? Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil, into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days their work is grief and pain. Even at night their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind.
Thank you very much, and we're going to look at those verses, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, 12, and then all of chapter 2, and if it's your first time joining us, either for this series or any Sunday, you might think, wow, what on earth is going on? That sounds pretty bleak. Well, we're going to look at these verses together, and let's pray as we do that. Father, we thank and praise you for your word. Thank you. Your word tells us, and as we've sung, it's a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. We thank you as this book concludes at the end in chapter 12. Your word is wise. It's like goads to prod us in the right direction, but not always comfortably. Lord, we just pray now that you would help us to hear your voice, and to listen and to obey, to think and respond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you'll know that our writer to this book of Ecclesiastes starts with a question, and I'm going to do the same today, a little bit like I did with the children earlier. When you think and picture yourself perfectly happy, what have you achieved? What have you done to get there? Who are you with? Who's around you? What have you got? And acquired. When you picture yourself happy, life lived and fulfilled, what's the scene? We're all going to have different answers, I'm sure. But looking back on this past year, that the pandemic, of course, has stripped all of us back of many of the things which we would want to feature in our scenes of what makes us happy. Whether it is, you know, sports or socialising with friends, sunny holidays, even school, compared perhaps to lockdown school. And maybe as we reflect on those things and realise how much we miss them, perhaps over this past year, we too have started to see what the teacher of Ecclesiastes wants us to see throughout this book and indeed today. That all those good things that make up our scene of happiness, they aren't there in life for us just to go and grab and get and acquire and then maybe grumble if we don't or if they end up gone. No, all those good things, they are given as gifts to enjoy, and they guide us to their giver. That's what they're for, and that's what they do. And so after last week's motto, everything being utterly meaningless, when we thought more about it being futile and frustrated here on earth, now our writer, our teacher, shares the results of their extensive research project to get to this motto, to this bumper sticker. So, chapter 1, verse 12, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. He sets out either to build the most perfect thesis, if we're sort of an academic, or the best Instagram feed, if we're a social media buff. Just the perfect biography of a fulfilled life that we'd see and think, wow, there's a full life. But he discovers that the facts and the fun are all fine, but futile. You want your teeth in for that one. The facts and the fun, they're fine, but they're futile. And so he goes about this research project. First stop, we heard the world of academia. He heads to the prestigious University of Jerusalem, and there in verse 16 you can see, I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. The sense here isn't that he's boasting, I'm the brainiest. What he's saying is, I've just got the most letters after my name. That's what I set out to do. And yet verse 17, I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. In other words, he says, I've learned so much that my heart aches. It would almost have been better not to have known all that I now know. Nothing wrong with all those studies and doctorates and PhDs. But all said and done, as he looks back on his career, more knowledge, more grief. And we often, don't we, in our culture today, make much of education, 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 from our children going to the right schools to our career progression for ourselves. And it's good, good things. But seen from the top, from someone who got there, he warns, it's not all rosy. So he parks the PhDs for this part of his project, and now he researches pleasure. Chapter 2, verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. And I don't know if you notice, as Johnny read, but he is thorough. He leaves no stone unturned. We haven't got time to look under every stone in detail. But in short, he heads to the comedy club, verse 2, exploring laughter. He goes to the finest wine bars, verse 3. Then he gets industrious and becomes something of a combination of Capability Brown and Norman Foster and the Duke of Westminster of his day. Houses, vineyards, gardens, parks, orchards, forests, farms, everything. We're told he's got properties full of riches. He's served by scores of staff within that culture of servanthood, which was part of it at the time. And leaving no stone unturned, he has both choirs and concubines, where it says here, a harem, and this obscure footnote saying the phrase is uncertain. We are reasonably certain. Musical and sexual gratification. No stone unturned. A thorough thesis. Just very briefly, a brief word about the sense here of harem. Did you notice we get no editorial comment here? There's nothing said here about the morality of what he's doing to achieve his PhD on this research project. Elsewhere, the Bible is clear and speaks against it. But the teacher's point here isn't, so go and do as I do, but listen to what I've learned. He explored wise things and foolish things, he said, quite deliberately to then teach us. In fact, he sums it all up in chapter 2, verse 10. Look with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. You see, he set out with a clear intention. Whatever he desired, he wouldn't deny himself. And at times, he says, he was delighted. He was thorough. He had a very good time. But when all was said and done, he says it still was futile. Verse 11, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Remember those key words from last week? Under the sun, as in life here lived between this side of Eden and heaven. Meaningless. It was frustrated and futile. Nothing gained. Nothing changed anything. There was no surplus left over that changed the course of anything, really. It was like chasing the wind, or bubbles, as we saw with the children last week. It was last week I also showed that clip from Jim Carrey, remember the actor, at the Golden Globes, giving that slightly awkward introduction to his speech, and quite poignant at the same time. Jim Carrey also said these words. He said, I wish everyone could get rich and famous and have everything they ever dreamed of so they would know it is not the answer. They might think, well, all very well and good for him to say, Golden Globes, millions of pounds, worldwide fame, but he says, I've been to the top, and it's not the answer. I almost wish you could see it with me, he warns. So our scrapbooker, our teacher, He is researching the answer to his motto and his message we explored last week. And he discovers that his unlimited freedom brought him lots of fun. Sounds like it. But it was futile, ultimately. So let me ask, have you tasted, even once or twice, in different areas, have you tasted the best of what life offers? Things you've always wanted, worked for, longed for, and yet left wondering, what next? What next? Or perhaps you think, do you know what? Not me. I haven't achieved mine, and I am clear on what they are, and I will get there. Nothing will stop me, and they will satisfy me. You're wrong. Well, we need to heed this man's warning, don't we? We're told he's very wise and very thorough. So we need to be careful. We don't think we know better, because he gets to the top of, it seems, every mountain. He says it was fun, but he warns it was futile. Next, as he progresses through explaining his research, he shows us that it's fronting up to death that will refocus life. It's fronting up to death that will refocus life. Look how he continues from chapter 2, verse 12, almost right through to the end of the chapter. Look with me at verse 13. He's turned his thoughts to consider wisdom, verse 12, and he says, verse 13, I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, whilst the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Verse 16, like the fool, the wise too must die. So he sees, doesn't he, that as he explores life, living wisely is better than living foolishly. That was perhaps his undergraduate degree. It's better to live that way, he says, but regardless, death still hangs over the wise and the fool. So one person can lead a wise and wonderful life, and yet when it comes to the grave, they're in exactly the same boat as the village idiot, who's made a pig's ear of theirs. He says, you stand at two graves, and they're both 6 feet under, and you'd never tell the two apart. That sounds bleak, but he wants to be stark. He's been thorough. He's saying, as we front up to death, he says, despite me exploring to exhaustion all that life offers, fronting up to death is what refocused his meaning of life. All those objects of his search were great fun, but they didn't fulfill. And as he looks at wise living and foolish living, death, he says, levels it. You never tell the two apart. Lost track of time. Was it just last week? The Danish footballer, Christian Eriksen, you might have seen, even if you're not a football fan, it was all over the news. He had a heart attack on the pitch. A young man collapses on the pitch in front of his teammates, the fans, his girlfriend there in the stands. It was harrowing to watch. The BBC cut the feed and apologised. Far too harrowing. And praise God, he's recovering, receiving medical care right there on the pitch. But what was interesting was what the manager said after the game. He said, it's been a tough night. We are all reminded of what the most important thing in life is. And he summarised it for him, to have valuable relationships, people we're close to, our family and our friends. Now, just an interesting observation. I'm just saying that Eriksen, this young man, had reached the top. He was playing for his country in one of the most important tournaments in the world. But it was in fronting up to death that we hear a manager speak of a refocus of life. So our scrapbooker, our teacher here in Ecclesiastes, wants us to see that given the sadness of death, which will be true for us all, he says, will you refocus, knowing the end, how you live on the way. Let me ask, given death is so certain, do you need to simply refocus your life? Let me ask, in all the fun that you're exploring perhaps through life, of course with its frustrations, but are you actually trying to inoculate yourself against the inevitable? What priorities do you need to simply put into perspective in life? It's this new perspective that helps our teacher discover in the last couple of verses of the chapter that life isn't about what we gain at all, but enjoying all that God gives. It's not about what we gain, but enjoying what God gives. Listen to how he sums it up, verse 24. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or drink or find enjoyment? Now, this is the first time that God's been mentioned. Up until this point, it seems the teacher has found all that sort of enjoyment without any reference to God whatsoever. But he's come to his senses and refocused his life through the lens of death. And seen it's all given by God, and without him, you enjoy nothing. And at first glance, this sounds like a sort of an empty way of living, doesn't it? You know, when all comes to it, we're ending sort of at worm food at the end, so you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because you're going to die anyway. It sounds like the Apostle Paul's sort of critique of the motto of Corinth in his letter. But no, we must read closely what he's saying. He is saying that food and drink and work are in and of themselves good gifts. And they are given to us in life to point us to the giver, to bring enjoyment. That helps think about those things, doesn't it, in a biblical way. Perhaps often as Bible-believing Christians, we're a bit dismissive of the things that we have in this life to enjoy. And the writer here would say food, it's not just there to function. We don't just need to get to the stage, like they say in Silicon Valley, of just pop a pill for all your calories and nutrients for the day and then get on with doing meaningful things. Wine isn't just there as a means of escape. Work isn't simply that we should sort of survive the week and end up saying, well, thank God it's Friday. No, he says, it should be thank God it's Monday morning. Think of that. He says these things have been given to enjoy, to guide us to the one who gave them. They're gifts from a very generous giver. So in one sense, you could say that our teacher here, nothing changes in his day to day. And yet with this new focus, everything changes. He suddenly sees his day-to-day completely differently, full of gifts to enjoy, because he's re-evaluated it through the perspective and refocus of death. We'll get to that later on as his book continues. Holding these things together, perhaps this illustration helps tie it together. I heard someone put it like this, and it resonated with me. Many of you know that as a family, we love going to France on our summer holidays, and it's not looking quite so likely this year. But where we go to in France, sort of halfway down the west coast on the Vendée, it's got miles and miles of sand, and it's absolutely beautiful. And the tide just comes lapping in for miles. The water's warm, and I stopped talking about it, I'm going to miss it even more this summer. But we love going, and you can imagine that families there, it's such a safe beach, and people love building sandcastles. Great big sandcastles, because the sand is so good and there's so much space. But if you eavesdropped on the conversation as we got out of the car and walked to the beach, and one of my children said, "Hey, Dad, let's build a great big sandcastle with moats and 25 turrets and, you know, huge and vast," it would be odd, I hope, and you would be worried if I turned around and said, "No, absolutely not. Complete waste of time. The tide will just come in and wash the whole thing away. Let's just sit on the beach and watch the water." You might worry that I've missed something of the depth and joy that comes from building the sandcastle in the first place. The enjoyment won't come from me saying, "Great idea, kids, I've nailed it this year. The tide's not going to come in. Our sandcastle's going to last forever. It'll be a monument to great British engineering on French beach." No, I cannot stop the tide coming in. It will definitely wash away our finest efforts as we head back to the car. But think of what else we get from building the sandcastle. Just time together, the banter, the fun, the silliness. It's about so much more on whether or not the sandcastle lasts and is the best thing ever. It's about everything that goes into having enjoyed making it in the first place. See, the writer wants us to see life isn't about what we gain, as if that will suddenly change everything permanently, deny the tide, and escape death. But it's about enjoying the gift of what God gives, there and then, in the moment. You long for me to say, "Come on, kids, let's make a sandcastle," even knowing what I know about the tide. So friends, what gifts have you been given to enjoy? But if you're honest, perhaps you've been asking too much of those gifts for them to fulfill you. And maybe you need to sort of hear the other sort of warning about what gifts have you been given, and actually you are snubbing gifts and therefore snubbing the giver by not being grateful enough for them. By not building the sandcastle because the tide's coming in. God has graciously, generously given us gifts to enjoy. And our teacher starts to realize that through the lens of death, that's exactly what they're for and exactly who they point us to. So as I finish, perhaps you admit that you are living with the exhaustion day to day, actually, of trying to simply inoculate yourself against the inevitability of death. Or perhaps you're living ungrateful for the gifts and snubbing the giver. It was all about you gaining them anyway. Our teacher says, "Now put your specs on. Look at it in perspective. Enjoy life's gifts. Let them guide you to the giver." And it's that God who ultimately, as we later find out as we keep reading through the Bible, gives us his son, Jesus, gives us his life, as we'll celebrate in the Lord's Supper, his death. Jesus, who in John chapter 10 declares, "I came that you may have life and have it to the full." We're to live remembering the joy that we've been given him. Let me pray, and then Richard Mercer is going to come and lead us in prayers as well. Loving Father, we are aware that your word is challenging. There's lots here and more than we can explore in one sermon. We thank you for the depth and richness of your word. We thank you for this teacher who's longed to explore everything you can offer in life. We thank you for his wisdom, his view from the top, his warnings. And we pray you'd help us not to just shun this life and the gifts you give us as if they're not good, as if we know better, as if we're living for more, but to be grateful and to see the hand of the one who gives them, that we'd enjoy what we eat, what we drink, even our work, as gifts from you. Pray you'd guard us on both sides, one from enjoying them too much, making them more than they're for, or enjoying them too little, and not enjoying them as gifts at all. We thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus, who so fully fulfills and satisfies, gives us life to the full. In his name we pray. Amen.